We're beginning a sermon series this morning on 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and our general game plan is to study 1 Peter from now until around Christmas time, and then we'll pick up in 2 Peter at the beginning of 2027, and hopefully we'll study 2 Peter up till Easter of 27. So that's our preaching game plan. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're just going to look at two verses this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that it would pierce our hearts and challenge and change and transform us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we've all got questions, different times, different ways. How does this work? Why is this happening? What's going on? Where are we going? When are we going to get there? One of my favorite questions is, that sounds great, but how much is all of this going to cost? Some questions are about logistics, like you move into a new neighborhood, you ask your neighbors, hey, what day is trash pickup? Some questions are about troubleshooting, why is my lawnmower burning oil? Some questions we ask to get to know each other better, where are you from, what do you do, what are your hobbies, what is your story? And then there are other questions that go a little bit deeper. They're a little more serious. What are my treatment options, doc? How am I going to find another job and pay my bills? What are we going to do about mom? And then there are the ultimate questions, the biggest questions, questions about life and death, about meaning and purpose, questions about sin and redemption, questions about heaven and hell. Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote two short letters to Christians in Asia Minor, which you should think of modern-day Turkey. And as he wrote these letters, he addressed many of the challenges and the situations and the questions they faced on a daily basis. And here are just a few of those questions that they were asking. What have we been given by God? What is God doing in this world? What is the outcome of our faith? How should we relate to non-Christians? How should we come to God? How should the gospel impact our marriages? How should the gospel impact the way we relate to one another in the church, the way we relate to the government? What should we do when we're persecuted and reviled and sinned against by others? How should we handle false teachers? What should we do with our anxieties and our fears? How should we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ? And the unifying answer from Peter to all of these questions and situations and opportunities could be summarized with two words: living hope. What do we have? Living hope. And beloved, as God's word is powerful and living and active, the message is timeless, our struggles, our battles, our questions today, they're not that different from the questions and the issues that our brothers and sisters dealt with 2,000 years ago, and the answer is essentially the same. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, the memory verse for this month, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what should be our mindset, our mentality, our focus? What should be the focus of our lives and our hope? How do we navigate the past, present, and future living hope? What about suffering? What about sadness? What about disappointment and heartbreak? Living hope. How do we keep moving forward? How are we resilient on message, on mission, with joy and direction and passion and purpose? Living hope. No matter what, beloved, sunshine and storm, the highest highs and the lowest lows, we have living hope from God, through God, with God, grounded and tethered and anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ and His grace, in the electing love of our Heavenly Father, and in the sanctifying presence and peace of the Holy Spirit. We have living hope for living stones who are on our way to glory. So we start our series by looking at just the first two verses. Two things stand out. Two things help set the stage for our study of 1 and 2 Peter. We begin with God's people, and then we move to God's purpose. Verse 1, God's people, or who? One of the basic fundamental keys of effective communication is getting these two things correct. You got to make sure who's sending the message, and make sure the purpose, the person you're sending the message to, is receiving the message. And we get this. You have to verify the sender. This week, to the office email address, we got a spoof email here at the church from Kurt Strader. It was fake, but it said his name. We get this all the time. There are people posing to be others. We have to make sure we know who the sender really is. We also have to verify the recipients. We've all heard horror stories of someone, I've done it, who replied all on that email with the sensitive information that was supposed to go to one person. And everyone on the thread, everyone in the company got your personal remarks about the situation. We have to make sure that we verify the sender and we verify the recipient. And that's what we do here in the beginning. Who is sending this letter, this message? Well, God, but it's through the Apostle Peter. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's really a short introduction. He actually says more at the beginning of 2 Peter than he does here. Why is that? Well, in some sense, Peter needed no introduction. He was with Jesus from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, Peter's whole life is woven into the tapestry of the New Testament and the gospel message. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. So Peter was especially chosen along with the other apostles, not only to walk with Jesus and learn from Jesus, but they were commissioned to preach and teach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you know this, throughout the centuries, people have identified with the Apostle Peter for several reasons. I want to highlight just a few as we think about the author of this letter. Peter had strong faith. He had some pretty amazing and profound professions and expressions of faith. I want to highlight just a few of those. First, in John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching about how you must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be one of my disciples. And people thought that this teaching is too hard, and they started to leave. And remember, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter proclaimed, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's a pretty amazing profession, isn't it? Later, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter nailed it. "You are the Christ." When Jesus was walking on water, Peter was the one who said, "Lord, command me and I'll come out to you." And on top of all that, his preaching and teaching ministry in the book of Acts and beyond was marked by faith and fearlessness to God. He was a man of faith, strong faith. Peter is also known for some epic failures. He was a man who made some pretty memorable missteps and stumbles and sins. So, seconds after stepping out of the boat to walk on the water to Jesus, what happened? Peter looked at the storm around him, and he started to sink. Moments after his faithful profession that Jesus is the Christ, he decided he would rebuke Jesus for talking about going to Jerusalem and being crucified. And Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan." And you know, during Christ's passion, Peter proclaimed, "I will never deny you, Lord. They all might leave you, but never me." Hours later, he denied that he knew Jesus with curse words to a teenage girl. And even after being a Christian and a minister for a long time, remember in Galatia, Peter started to I'm just going to eat with the Jewish Christians. I'm just going to stick with them from now on. And he was treating his Gentile sisters and brothers like they were second-class citizens in the kingdom. Paul rebuked him to his face. He had faith. He also had his fair share of failures. Maybe you can relate, especially with that second part. I sure can. But another thing that stands out to us about Peter, not only his faith and his failures, but he was a man who was forgiven. He experienced the transforming forgiveness of God. You remember the words of the women at the empty tomb in Mark chapter 16, "Go tell the disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee." And Peter. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus goes to great lengths to make sure Peter knew he was forgiven and reconciled and commissioned to preach the gospel. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs." And then you think of the Galatian issue. Peter wasn't walking in line with the gospel. And although we don't know the details, it's fair to imply that Peter responded to Paul's rebuke with humility and confession and repentance and restraint. And think about what church history says about Peter's death. You know what the church says about Peter's death, what the Christian tradition is? Somebody who was so afraid of the cross, when it was his turn to be crucified, he said, I'll be crucified upside down, because I can't be crucified in the same way as my Lord. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a man of faith. He was a man with failures. He was a man who experienced the transforming forgiveness of God. He was a man who had living hope. So that's the sender. To whom is this letter addressed? From Peter to elect exile. Seems like an odd way to greet people. Why not say something like, "My brothers and sisters, saints in the Lord, fellow believers," all which would have been true. As with everything else in the Bible, there's a purpose and a point here. This greeting tells a story. It pulls back the curtain. It gives us a glimpse of what was happening behind the scenes. To those who are elect exiles. Elect. We're going to look at that at point two. So put that aside for a moment. Exiles of the dispersion. What did Peter mean? What was this about? This is a reference to Jewish people who were spread throughout Asia Minor and beyond. They were part of the diaspora. There were pockets of Jewish people living in Asia Minor and beyond. And it's a great question. Why are they there? Dating back to around this 200 BC, Jewish people had been leaving Jerusalem and Israel for several reasons. Some were forced to leave by the Roman government. Some were looking for economic opportunities. Some were facing religious persecution. Whatever the case, They were living as minorities and exiles, religiously, socially, ethnically outside of Israel. And now, Peter is writing to people who have been converted to Christianity, who are now followers of the way of Jesus Christ. So on top of their original exile as Jews, in some sense now they are double exiles as believers in Jesus Christ. You can make the same argument for the Galatians, or the Gentiles, excuse me, who came to Christ. It would cost them socially. They'd be shunned by their family. It would cost them economically. Whether believers of Jewish or Gentile heritage, as followers of Christ, they didn't really fit into the Roman Empire. They no longer had a place in their Jewish or pagan communities. They were truly elect exiles for Christ. And so back to the question, why did Peter open his letter in this way? Why start here? Think about how this would have been an instant comfort, an equalizer to the believers, immediately putting them at ease. They would have thought, Peter knows what we're going through. He knows who we are. And he fleshes out this theme through the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Peter, actually, repeatedly acknowledging and referring to believers as exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, travelers in this world. This was actually God's message to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's his message here to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor. Beloved, this is God's message to us. We are pilgrims here. This is not our home. We are travelers. We are sojourners here. Greenville is an awesome place to live. It is not our home. I bet your house is wonderful and beautiful and you've got it fixed up just the way you like it. It's not your home. We are passing through on our way to the celestial city whose builder and architect is God. We are walking each and every day one step closer to heaven. We are elect exiles. Keep going with living hope. So that's the intro, God's people, Peter and these elect exiles. We also see from these two verses God's purpose. And it's amazing how much is packed into these two verses. Peter highlights from the start, right up front, God's purpose and plan for these elect exiles and their salvation. And he explains how and why they are elect exiles. Notice how beautifully he weaves the work of each of the three persons of the Trinity in salvation into these few verses. What does he say? First of all, he talks about election, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge and election are closely connected links in God's unbreakable chain of salvation. We read about it in the assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And foreknowledge in the Bible does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that you would believe in him, so he elected you. That's not the biblical doctrine. That's not what happens. Foreknowledge and predestination and election are based wholly on God's sovereign choice and purpose. And Romans chapter 9 reminds us of this. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And for some, this doctrine of election can be difficult to understand and embrace, but it's actually a beautiful and practical blessing. Peter's message and statement about God's purpose here is that he knows, and the Christians, the elect exiles of the dispersion, they know, and we know. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the only reason that they and we would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ is because of his moving toward us, electing love and his amazing grace. It's not a source of pride. It's not a source of arrogance. It's one of the most humbling things in the world. And so we read from Charles Spurgeon. I love this quote. "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with his special love." So that's part of God's purpose to the elect exiles here in the dispersion. Also, it goes on to talk about in the sanctification of the Spirit. If we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, then it only makes sense. It's absolutely necessary that we be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit of God. Theologians talk about two aspects of sanctification by the Spirit. Definitive sanctification. This is what happens when we are converted, when we're called as believers. There is a categorical change. The old is gone, the new has come. We're new in Jesus Christ. And so we're set on a new way. That's definitive sanctification. It's a one-time thing. But then there's progressive sanctification. This sanctification in the Spirit, which is that lifelong renovation project that God is doing in us. That lifelong battle and struggle where we are more and more being transformed and changed into the image of Jesus Christ by putting off sin and putting on righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells them, you are elect exiles. How? By the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit. Why? For obedience to Jesus Christ. And while we're certainly called and challenged to walk in obedience and newness of life as believers, this part of verse 2 is actually talking about faith in Christ. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, becoming Christians. We see the same concept in Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote, "We have received grace and apostleship." Why? "To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." So the obedience of faith is trusting in God. And if we are foreknown by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, what else happens? What else do we get? Sprinkling with his blood. If you're a Christian, you are washed. You are cleansed. You are forgiven and accepted through the shed blood and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this has Old Testament imagery written all over it. So the priest would sprinkle blood to atone for their own sins. And the priest would sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of others. And on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And Hebrews develops this idea. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by" what? "The blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." They needed cleansing. They needed someone to wash away their sin and their guilt and their shame. And we know this, so do we. And Jesus offers it to us. We have it. Do you have sin and scars and wounds and regrets and shame? In Jesus, we've been washed. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then there's this blessing, this prayer, the last part of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is God's purpose. According to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit, obedience to Jesus through sprinkling with His blood. Now what else? More. A lot of times, when we want more of something, well, sometimes, it's not always healthy. So it can be kind of greed or self and overindulgence or covetousness. I mean, if one scoop of ice cream is good, a half gallon of ice cream has got to be better, right? No, that's not true. But Peter's prayer and his blessing for them and God's purpose for us is that we get more and more of God's good gifts and His blessings and His power and His presence. His plan is not that we just barely squeak by. It's not that we cross into heaven like we're crossing the finish line on empty, coasting across. It's that we be blessed, and that we grow, and that we flourish, and that God's grace and peace not only be added unto us, but multiplied unto us exponentially. Grace is one of the watchwords of the New Testament. God's grace is His unmerited favor towards sinners like us. It's delivered through the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus and the glorious resurrection of Christ for people like us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It's received as a free gift, and we have it, and we need it, and we want more of it. That's Peter's prayer, his blessing, his benediction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And peace here is a wonderful image from the Old Testament. We talked about it last week, shalom. This is the way it was meant to be, peace of God, that passes all understanding. These things, beloved, are ours now. We have grace and peace. If you're a Christian, you have it. And we can receive and embrace and enjoy it more and more and more. And this is what we're called to do the rest of our lives. And this may be hard for us to understand, but we will be coming to terms with and growing in the grace and peace of God the rest of eternity. And what a privilege we have to grow deeper in the grace and peace of God now. This is God's purpose. Grace and peace multiplied. And guess what it brings us? Living hope. So a couple questions as we close. First, do you have the living hope of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about, I hope it works out. Or when the winter comes here, what do we say? I hope it snows. Or even this, I hope I go to heaven when I die. So many people in this world are holding on to vain, empty, worthless, unsubstantiated, hollow hope. We are talking about living hope. We are talking about lasting hope, a sure and certain hope, the type of hope and confidence that can only be found in a resurrected, victorious, living, ruling, reigning, returning Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 tells us He is the first and the last, the living one who died and behold is now alive forevermore, and He holds the keys of death and hell. He is our living hope. Trust in Him. Surrender, repent, believe the gospel. And beloved in Jesus Christ, maybe it feels like your living hope isn't so living anymore. It's kind of on life support. When we lived in Baton Rouge, I had an RUF intern. Jacob was one of my interns. I had another intern named Austin. And he was helping me in my garage. We were getting ready for a tailgate at a football game. And And he saw in the corner of my garage, I had this dirty, rusted, what I thought was worthless, cast iron skillet. And you remember that, the old Michael Jordan clip where he's like, I took that personally. He took that personally. He was like, what is this? I'm like, I just had it around. He's like, give it to me. Okay, man, chill. So he took it, and he came back 2 weeks later, and it was pristine. It was black. It was shiny. It was seasoned. And we use it in our kitchen regularly, every week, about 14 years, for the last 14 years. Maybe you feel like your hope has grown cold or tired or distant. It's living, but it feels like it's on life support. Maybe it feels like an old rusty skillet that you've thrown in the proverbial garage of your life. If so, let us use the Word of God and prayer and reliance upon the Holy Spirit and fellowship and accountability and honesty with the Lord like steel wool and pecan oil to revitalize and season our souls with renewed, lasting, and living hope in Jesus Christ, our King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, even in these two verses at the beginning of Peter, speak so powerfully. You spoke into their hearts and their lives, and you speak to us. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your goodness and for your purposes. And we pray that you would give us more and more of your living hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.